Everyone enjoying summer so far? So I'll be thankful we're not on the West Coast dealing with those 100-plus degree weather. We received a thank you card from Channing's mom, Tammy. She says, I would like to thank everyone that brought food and donated money for the dinner after Robert's service. Thank you also for the calls, the text, and the support and love during Robert's illness and passing. Much love to all. God bless you. And I echo that. Thank you all for your care for her and her family and Channing's family during that difficult time. A few announcements to call your attention to. We're reintroducing something. We're reintroducing the offering, a period of the service. I think it's a good reminder to have that as part of the service because giving is an act of worship. It's one of the ways that we show our gratitude of giving a portion of what God has entrusted to us back to Him. So we'll resume that next Sunday. The WMU will be meeting July 6th at 12:30 here at the church. Lunch will be provided. Read pages 12 through 15. Again, there's a sign-up sheet for the Gospel to Every Home. And Wednesday, Harry had the great idea. We're going to try to do a run-through, kind of role-playing, give you some experience. And whoever wants a difficult time can role-play with me. I can role-play several different perspectives that you might come across in knocking on people's doors here in town. Business meeting, we'll combine May and June's business in July 18th. No evening service on July 4th. I know a lot of people will have different activities going on then. Let's remember those traveling. It's a busy time of year with people going and coming. I think Caleb gets them back in town later today, and I think the merchants will be back in town as well. So just pray for safe travels for them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of being able to gather together and worship this morning. We lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ who are traveling back home today and pray that you give them safe travel and pray for others who will be traveling throughout the summer and pray your protective hand to be upon them. We do continue to lift up our efforts and working towards the gospel to every home and ask you would be at work in the hearts of those in our community, that they would be receptive to the gospel. And as we are gathered together worship, pray that we would be able to lay aside all the cares and concerns that pull on us this morning and give you our attention, that we would set our mind's attention, our heart's affection on you, praising you for all that you've done. And we do pray that if there are any in here this morning or watching online that do not know the salvation that is found in Christ, that you'd open their eyes to the beauty of Jesus and that they would find him a sufficient Savior today. For this we pray in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Stand with me again this morning, hymn 329, Grace Greater Than Our Sin.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace. grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see His face. Will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Flip over to hymn 187, In the Garden. To the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of His is sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that He gave to me within my heart is ringing. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with Him, though the night around me falling, but He bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Thank you, and you may be seated.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 2. Picking up in verse 11. Maybe you've seen the meme running around social media. You know, Moses was a murderer, David was an adulterer, and so on and so forth. And oftentimes we hear things like that and we never take them back to Scripture to see what Scripture says about it. And as we study here in Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, you know, many of our assumptions of what's going on are challenged by what Scripture itself says. We often have this understanding that, you know, Moses, as he comes here, is this hot-headed murderer. And yet Scripture, when it speaks to what happens here, gives us a different picture. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled their troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered the flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we study this section of Scripture, I pray that your Spirit would give us an insight into how it applies to our lives, that we would see in your work and your people that you are a God of providence and promise, that even when we do not trace your hand, we can trust your grace that you are working. And I pray that if there are any in here this morning who have not trusted your grace, that you would open their eyes for their need for you. Amen. Now, those two words there in chapter 11 do a lot of work, don't they? One day. We flash forward from Moses' birth to when he's at the age of 40. And oftentimes when we find where Scripture flies by 40 years, 39 years like that, we often wonder, what happened? What's going on? And we're tempted to try to answer what we don't need to know. There's a very good reason that God, in inspiring Scripture this way, has passed over. It's because we don't need to know what happened. It's not important. We do know that Moses grew up, raised in the household of Pharaoh, that when he attained a certain age, he was no longer raised by his mother who served as his nursemaid, but he came to be raised by the Egyptians with a full understanding of his Hebrew identity. There are two places in Scripture that we come to understand what is going on in the life of Moses. The first we'll look at later, but in Acts chapter 11, we're told what goes on in the life of Moses. 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What we find here is Moses' maturity. He is making a determined decision after a lifetime, a part spent raised as a Hebrew, part raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He makes a conscious decision that no longer is he going to be identified with that ruler who has so oppressed his people, but that he's going to identify himself with the suffering people. That we've already seen that were oppressed more and more as Pharaoh grew more fearful of them, who were worked ruthlessly as slaves. And so at one point in his identification with his people, Moses tells us one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. He'd probably heard in the palace court how his adopted family had so spitefully used his people that he had to know for himself the severity of all that was going on in the life of his people. And by faith, he chose to identify with what was going on with his people. Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, beginning of verse 23, tells us more of the details of what was going on in Moses' thought process. It begins in 22 saying that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. That's all we know about the 39 years that led up to this moment, that he was a wise person, that he was a strong person. He wasn't just physically strong, he was strong in his moral character to such that despite all appearances of God having withdrawn from his people, that he trusted that there was hope for his people, that he was willing to walk out in faith and identify with him. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. One of his people. This is where Moses publicly identifies with his people. He has a choice as he is standing there watching this Egyptian slave master beat one of his people. He has a choice. He can tell the Egyptian, hey, you're doing it wrong. This is how you whip the slaves. Or he can step in and do something about it. We're told he looked this way and that, and you know, he doesn't explain why he looked this way and that. There are so many different reasons he could have looked. He could have looked to see if there were other Egyptian slave masters, whether the odds would be in his favor. He could have been looking to see if somebody was going to stand up and do something about this injustice. But the scriptures are silent as to why he looked. But they're not silent as to what he did. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now it's very interesting that as we look at this, the same word to describe Moses' action carried out against the Egyptian slave master that led to that slave master's death is the same word used to describe what the Egyptian was doing beating the Hebrew slave. And oftentimes when this is preached in our contemporary culture, we want to say Moses is a hothead. He went out and he murdered someone. He just killed the Egyptian slave master just for the sheer joy of it. But is that how inspired scripture views what is going on here? We understand Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching a message to his people, pointing out their continued rejection of God's deliverance. Again, Acts chapter 7, verse 23, Stephen proclaims to his people that when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. See, what we have here is not Moses going out of his way to commit murder. What we have here is Moses demonstrating his moral character in seeing a wrong being carried out against one of his own people and standing up and doing something about it. You know, if you saw one of your church members in town being beaten with a crowbar, hopefully you'd stand up and do something. You wouldn't say, well, you know, I don't want to get into an altercation. I'll just let them handle the problems themselves. So Moses, seeing an injustice, as Stephen makes clear, he sees that his countryman is being oppressed, being beaten, more than likely being beaten in such a way that could lead to his death, because the Egyptians did not value the lives of the Hebrews. We already know that Pharaoh has issued the command that any Hebrew son is to be put to death by throwing him in the Nile. So it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to believe that an Egyptian slave master would have no problem beating a Hebrew slave to death. And Stephen, inspired by the Spirit, preaching the sermon to his people, says that Moses saw one of his people wronged. He defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. But why? Why at this time? Why at 40 years of age does he identify with his people in such a way that it makes a sharp break between his Egyptian heritage by adoption and his Hebrew heritage by birth? It's because Moses had faith in the promises of God. We're told that the next day, after hiding the body, because Moses is no idiot, he understands that if there's a dead body around, that's going to raise a lot of questions. It's not only going to get him into trouble, but it could get the slave who he was defending in trouble as well. We're told in verse 13, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. They're fighting much the same way as the Egyptian was beating the Hebrew. And again, Moses asked the man in the wrong. Moses sees in this context in Exodus that there was a wrong and a right. There was somebody in the wrong and attacking his countrymen. And he asks the question, why do you strike? Again, that is the same word that was used of what Moses did to the Egyptian and what the Egyptian did to the Hebrew slave. Why do you strike your companion? More than likely, Moses has walked in on what could have been a murder in the progress. And Moses asks, why do you strike your companion? And the one in the wrong would have none of it. The one in the wrong reflects what we're going to find about the people of Israel throughout Exodus. He doesn't want anything to do with Moses. He answered, who made you a prince and judge for us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? That question is going to come up time and time again. Moses, who put you in charge? Moses, why are you getting to tell us what to do? Moses, why are you acting as if you're the only one who's spoken with God? Moses, you're acting like you're God's gift to us. You're acting like you're God's deliverer. And Moses could have rightly said, well, God did. Notice what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verse 25. That Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses supposed that in standing up for his people, they would understand that the doorway to deliverance was being opened for them, that the end of their Egyptian captivity was coming. They slap his hand away, saying, no, no, not you. And in their response, there's a veiled threat there for Moses. Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Moses was hoping that it would have died down. You know, this individual that he saved would have been quiet about it, but, you know, a great deliverance leads to great gossip. Well, we see this in the Gospels when Jesus performs signs and wonders. Jesus will tell somebody, don't say a word about what I've done for you. And then they'll go and run into town and tell everyone what Jesus has done for them. We're told that Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. We're told in Acts chapter 7, verse 29, at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And then we're told in Hebrews 11, again, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch them. Now, we have a tension here. And Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. What was Moses afraid of? Moses clearly, according to inspired scripture, was not afraid of the wrath of the king. More likely than not, Moses would have feared the rejection of his people. He understood that he has no safety in Pharaoh's household. That does not bother him. He's counted that loss. He's put that behind him. He does not want to be identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which in the context would have been an identification with the pagan idolatry that was part of ruling Egypt. Because each and every pharaoh, whether it was whatever dynasty it was, considered themselves a god and considered themselves their children little gods as well. Moses, having been raised in a Hebrew household, knowing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knows that Egypt is no safe harbor for him, but now he understands that he's not safe with his own people. Supposing that they would understand he would be their deliverer, they've turned their back on him, saying, we don't want this deliverance. We're going to see that time and time again throughout Exodus. God brings the plagues. And that last plague leading to the death of the firstborn in Egypt, forcing Pharaoh's hand to such an extent that he willingly lets the children of Israel go. And as they're on their way to the Red Sea, Pharaoh's going to have a change of heart and amass his army so that he doesn't lose his slave force. And as the children of Israel are standing on the wrong side of the Red Sea, they're going to reject Moses' leadership and say, did you bring us out here so that we would die? They have the pillar of fire. They have God's leadership. They've seen God's power. They know that God has called Moses to be their deliverer, and they're going to continually push him away. Now, Moses is not afraid of Pharaoh. Moses is more likely than not afraid of his own people. And so he leaves them. He goes into exile, as Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, and he dwells by a well. And in the midst of all that, we continue to see God take Moses to school, where he'll be for another 40 years. He's 40 years and leaves his people. And we're told where God would take him. He goes to live a shepherd's life. At Exodus 2, verse 11. Now the priest of Midian. According to Genesis, the people of Midian were the descendants of Abraham and one of his slaves. They, like the Israelites, would have had some knowledge of who the one and true and living God was, but they did not have the covenant relationship with him because the covenant was traced through Isaac and through Jacob. And so here in Midian, Moses finds himself in exile. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Shepherds came and drove them away. Again, we see Moses' moral character on display. He sees an act of aggression. He sees violence done to those who are weak and defenseless. And what does Moses do? He doesn't stand back and say, well, I can't do anything about this. We're told that Moses stood up and saved them. This is the same Moses who stood up, seeing one of the Egyptians beating a Hebrew, and stood up and did something, thinking that they would know that the Lord was bringing deliverance through his hand. Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian. Well, what an irony. Moses has decided to cut all ties with his Egyptian identity by adoption. And yet, because of how he dresses and how he talks, because that has shaped much of his life for almost 40 years, he's mistaken for an Egyptian. An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And like any shepherd in the Near East with seven daughters to marry off, a light bulb goes off in Ruel's head. He said to his daughters, and where is he? Ruel's probably thinking, you know, this guy fought off a group of shepherds by himself and watered your flocks. This is son-in-law material. Again, this just shows not just the wisdom of Moses, that as Stephen noted in Acts 7, that he was mighty. Where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. He gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Even that name is a testimony to Moses' faith. If you're a sojourner, you know you're just passing through. Moses knew that Midian was not going to be his final destination. And this is where Moses will be for 40 years. And when we come back to the life of Moses, it'll be another 40 years pass by. And Scripture is silent about what happened in those 40 years. But we know that one thing that happened in those 40 years, and we'll turn more attention to it, is God hadn't abandoned Moses. God hadn't abandoned his people. Despite the silence of Scripture and the silence of God on what happened in Moses' first 40 years and his next 40 years, we know that God was at work. Moses tells us in verse 23, during those many days, that's an understatement. During those many days, that 40 years, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Oftentimes, as I said, we read this and we want to put Moses on trial. Moses is not on trial here. Moses did exactly as what we find in Scripture to be right and true. See, really, who's on trial is Israel. See, there's an important lesson in the history of Israel right here at the very beginning and all throughout, that God could give you exactly what you need and what you ask for, and you won't be happy with it. Moses supposes that they would know that God was raising him up to be a deliverer, but they wouldn't have him. They send Moses packing. Moses goes into exile. Names his firstborn son Gershom, which sounds like sojourner, because he understands that he's just passing through, waiting. And oftentimes, that's the bulk of our Christian life, waiting. You know, sometimes waiting on God is the greatest act of faith. You know, Isaiah speaks about those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength and rise up on eagle's wings. You know, sometimes we want to get straight to doing. But we must wait in faith. Moses waited in faith until the Lord spoke to him. The people of God waited in their captivity. God never forgot. I think it's important for us to note, when it speaks of God remembering, it's not as if God forgot. It's not like us with our car keys or our remote, you know, I forgot where I put that, or, you know, we forgot we had a doctor's appointment. When Scripture speaks of God remembering a covenant, that's language to describe that God is acting on that covenant. Not that God forgot, I forgot I was going to give Abraham that land, I need to get to it. God knew, God's knowledge is perfect. But when God acts, it is as if to us that he is remembered. And in that entire time, God knew what his people were going through. He was not a distant God, he was a God working in a way that they could never even imagine. There are times in our lives where it will feel as if God is silent and that he is distant, but the testimony of Scripture is that even in the silence, even in what feels like distance, he is our ever-present help in our time of need. That he hears and he knows and he cares. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would see what is so good about Moses here, that he is a man who delights in justice, and that we as your people would delight in justice, that we would not be silent in regards to the voiceless oppressed in our day and age. And when we go through life and it can feel like you are silent and distant, may we remember the truth that you are present, that you, like you heard the prayers of your people, you hear our cries, you hear our prayers, and that you know what we need, that in your time you will provide it. We pray that if there are any in here this morning that have not trusted in Christ, that they would see their need for your presence in their life and come running to Jesus. For this we pray in his holy and precious name. Amen.
Please stand. Hymn 300.